Well, here we are on the 228th birthday of the United States of America, and I'm glad to be here this morning and to have this Independence Day with you. We don't often have Independence Day actually fall on a Bible class day. I'm not sure how often it has happened in our history, but it hasn't been very often. By the looks of things, evidently, most folks have other plans. But I wanted to just express my gratitude for our freedom still in this country and the idea that our founding fathers had to give us a nation that would give us a opportunity to take in the Word of God in freedom. And I appreciate that very much. Some of the things that were going across the screen on the show right before class, I think, says it about as well as any. But one of the things that I've always thought about was, and it's not a very lengthy issue, but back when our nation was being formed, there was a warning that was sounded by a gentleman by the name of William Pitt. And he said the following, what I'm about to quote from him, before the British House of Commons. And if you understood the situation that occurred at that time, you'd realize the courage that it took to stand up and say what he said at the time in which he said it. He said this in front of the British House of Commons as he addressed the need for privacy and the protection of life and liberty and happiness. And I've always thought of this very short quote of William Pitt's in connection with the freedoms that we have and sometimes the erosion of those freedoms that we have in this country. He said the following. When addressing the British House of Commons, he said, quote, "The poorest man may, in his cottage, bid defiance to all the forces of the crown. It may be frail. Its roof may shake. The wind may blow through it. The storm may enter. The rain may enter. But the King of England may not enter. All his forces dare not cross the threshold of this ruined tenement." And in that he expressed, really, in a nutshell, the privacy issue of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. It has also been our custom to take the national holidays that we have, the great ones, the Independence Day, Memorial Day, and Veterans Day, and read a citation of the highest honor that is placed upon any soldier in the United States, and that is the Medal of Honor. And this morning I have one. In fact, this one is, as far as I know, and I think I know a little bit about it, I think this is probably the most lengthy citation of any Medal of Honor recipient. And it's a citation of a man who has since passed away. I had the opportunity of meeting him on two different occasions. And he was one of those kind of guys where the place just about went hush when he walked into the room. He was a massive man, and he was a big Texan. He actually went to Baraka Church several times down there and I think was honored by them a time or two. He was in the Green Berets. He was a Master Sergeant with the 5th Special Forces Group in the Republic of Vietnam. His name was Roy Benavidez, and I remember, just on a personal note, I remember being with Roy at Chicago at the gathering of the Medal of Honor recipients up there at the IVVLP weekend, and when he was in there and was getting registered and signing my book for me, he was scratching at his, he had always had this burr, real short hair, flat top, and he took his hand and he kind of wiped his forehead with it, and when he did, just a little bit of blood started oozing out. And I thought that was rather peculiar, and he said, oh, he said, that's a piece of shrapnel that's been working out of my scalp for years. And I have in my study a chart. You talk about, you know, people today, politicians today are arguing over one Purple Heart or two Purple Hearts or whatever. Benavidez received, I think, over 50 wounds in this particular battle. So many Purple Hearts that, I mean, it gets ridiculous. And when he was in this particular battle, he was a medic, and when he heard this battle going on, he jumped on a helicopter that was heading into that area, and he grabbed his medic bag, and the only other thing that he had was his K-bar knife. That's it. He had no sidearm. He had no weapon of any kind, and he just figured he'd find what he needed on the battlefield. But a lot of those Green Berets were dying, and he was going to do something about it. So when he actually stepped off that helicopter, all he had was his knife. And he was an excellent knife fighter. And another interesting side note about this, Roy Benavidez did not get his Medal of Honor until President Reagan was president. And that was because, in fact, I heard this on the radio just this week. Somebody was criticizing some of these Purple Hearts and some of the other awards, the Silver Stars and some of the other things, saying that those were all just canned citations. And the guy that was talking about that, he said, even the Medal of Honor. And I about ran off the road when I heard that, because that is absolutely not true. Now, there is a way of writing these, and there are certain guys who write them up, and they do have a sound to them that is the same. But the criteria to get the Medal of Honor is so exact that these are not embellished stories. These are actual stories that have to have at least two eyewitnesses to it, and because of that, Roy Benavidez was never awarded the Medal of Honor until, on a very weird set of circumstances, they found the second. They thought that there was only one living man who lived through this battle, but they found that the second living survivor of that battle, living down in the Keys somewhere, he came back and just tried to lose his identity and just go sleep on the beach for the rest of his life or something, but they finally found a guy who was eyewitness to that, and his eyewitness corroborated, and he immediately thought, well, if they wanted me, I would have done it immediately, but he corroborated it, and so Roy Benavidez had to wait from, his action took place on 2 May of 1968, and he had to wait from then until the 1980s, until President Reagan awarded it to him to receive it. What was interesting, too, was if you ever see a picture of Reagan draping the medal around Roy Benavidez's neck, you need to look down at the bottom of that picture if it's a full picture of it, because what you'll see is Roy is in his Class A's. He's in his Class A Green Beret military dress uniform, which means they blouse their trousers. They're allowed to blouse their trousers, and so he's got his, in his Class A's, he also wears his combat boots, his jump boots. And what you'll see as he leans over to have Reagan drape the medal around his neck, he steps on Reagan's toe. And he is just stepping all over his toe while he's doing that. And he just about was grimacing because he's got this great big Texan standing right on his foot with that big combat boot as he's doing that. He was a very interesting guy, and I really appreciated meeting him on the occasions that we did. So on this Independence Day, it's men like Roy and many others, and we think of so many who are wearing the uniform of our country today who are still providing for our freedom. His citation reads as follows. Again, the place and date was west of Loch Ninh on 2 May 1968. He entered the service at Houston, Texas in June of 1955. And he was born in Curio, C-U-E-R-O, Texas, on 5 August 1935. Master Sergeant Roy P. Benavidez, United States Army, distinguished himself by a series of daring and extremely valorous actions on 2 May 1968, while assigned to Detachment B-56, 5th Special Forces Group Airborne, 1st Special Forces Republic of Vietnam. On the morning of 2 May 1968, a 12-man Special Forces reconnaissance team was inserted by helicopters in a dense jungle west of Loc Ninh, Vietnam, to gather intelligence information about confirmed large-scale enemy activity. This area was controlled and routinely patrolled by the North Vietnamese Army. After a short period of time on the ground, the team met heavy enemy resistance and requested emergency extraction. Three helicopters attempted extraction but were unable to land due to intense enemy small arms and anti-aircraft fire. Sergeant Benavidez was at the forward operating base in Loc Ninh monitoring the operation by radio when these helicopters returned to offload wounded crew members and to assist aircraft damage. Sergeant Benavidez voluntarily boarded a returning aircraft to assist in another extraction attempt. Realizing that all the team members were either dead or wounded and unable to move to the pickup zone, he directed the aircraft to a nearby clearing where he jumped from the helicopter and ran approximately 75 meters under withering small arms fire to the crippled team. Prior to reaching the team's position, he was wounded in the right leg, face, and head. Despite these painful injuries, he took charge, repositioning the team members and directing their fire to facilitate the landing of the extraction aircraft and the loading of the wounded and the dead team members. He then threw smoke canisters to direct the aircraft to the team position. Despite his severe wounds under intense enemy fire, he carried and dragged half of the wounded team members to the awaiting aircraft. He then provided protective fire by running alongside the aircraft as it moved to pick up the remaining team members. As the enemy's fire intensified, he hurried to recover the body and classified documents on the dead team leader. When he reached the leader's body, Sergeant Benavidez was severely wounded by small arms fire in the abdomen and grenade fragments in his back. By the way, when he was wounded at that point, he took a round through his gut that actually nearly disemboweled him. He had to hold his intestines in with his hand as he continued this fight. At nearly the same moment, the aircraft pilot was mortally wounded and the helicopter crashed. Although in extremely critical condition due to his multiple wounds, Sergeant Benavidez secured the classified documents and made his way back to the wreckage, where he aided the wounded out of the overturned aircraft and gathered the stunned survivors into a defensive perimeter. Under increasing enemy automatic weapons and grenade fire, he moved around the perimeter, distributing water and ammunition to his weary men, reinstilling in them a will to live and fight. Facing a buildup of enemy opposition with a beleaguered team, Sergeant Benavidez mustered his strength, began calling in tactical airstrikes, and directed the fire from supporting gunships to suppress the enemy's fire and so permit another extraction attempt. He was again wounded in his thigh by small arms fire while administering aid to a wounded team member just before another extraction helicopter was able to land. His indomitable spirit kept him going as he began to ferry his comrades to the craft. On his second trip with the wounded, he was clubbed from additional wounds to his head and arms before killing his adversary. By the way, at one point he is knifed as well with a bayonet, and I'm not sure if that goes into that in this much detail, but he had an arm wound that went all the way to his bone. He continues, then he continued under devastating fire to carry the wounded to the helicopter. Upon reaching the aircraft, he spotted and killed two enemy soldiers who were rushing the aircraft from an angle that prevented the aircraft door gunner from firing upon them. With little strength remaining, he made one last trip to the perimeter to ensure all classified material had been collected or destroyed and to bring in the remaining wounded. Only then, in extremely serious condition from numerous wounds and loss of blood, did he allow himself to be pulled into the extraction aircraft. Sergeant Benavidez's gallant choice to join voluntarily his comrades who were in critical straits, to expose himself constantly to withering enemy fire, and his refusal to be stopped despite numerous severe wounds saved the lives of at least eight men. His fearless personal leadership, tenacious devotion to duty, and extremely valorous actions in the face of overwhelming odds were in keeping with the highest tradition of the military service and reflect the utmost credit upon him and the United States Army. And this award, after all those years, superseded his Distinguished Service Cross that was awarded to him for that action back in 1968. But one of the other postscripts to that is that Roy was so badly wounded, when they got him back, they couldn't get a pulse or blood pressure or respiration on him, and in the rush of doing triage, they pronounced him dead. They put him in a body bag, and they were zipping the body bag up, and as they were just ready to zip it up over his face, he mustered up enough strength to spit. And he spit in the face of the attendant who was putting him in the bag, and just as he got to the last part of it where his head was, he spit in his face, and it shocked that guy. He said, "This man's alive." He unzipped him, got him out of the bag, and rushed him right into the operating room. And so for those who think that these things are just canned, I'd like to stick that in their eye, because I've met him, I've known him, and every word of that is the honest gospel truth of what he has suffered and endured on the field of battle. Well, we're grateful to a lot of men who gave us a very good country, and we have enjoyed 228 years of prosperity and freedom. And as far as I look around the world today, it's the best country on the face of the earth, and it's the one that I would want to live in so far. We'll see what November brings. But anyway, I've always enjoyed Independence Day, and I hope you have a good Independence Day as well. I have one announcement that I want to make before we get ourselves underway this morning. And that has to do with our schedule. We will be having summer break as soon as I say amen today. At the end of second session, we'll be on break, and I'm looking forward to it. I have told you, though, that I have a couple of things that I'm juggling around, and I wasn't real sure that we were going to have the break when we were going to have it. So I, because of some personal issues that have really arisen to take a lot of this. Our summer break is the break where I usually try and get away with my family to do something. It's the time when the kids are all out of school and that we can do something. And because of some personal issues that are going to be taking place during next week and everything, it really causes me some problems. And so what I've asked to do, and I've asked the board members, or at least brief the ones that are here, and they have concurred on it. I've asked to have a little bit more of time off, and so instead of coming back, we'll begin today, and instead of coming back on Tuesday, which would have been when we normally had it scheduled on Tuesday the 13th, I've asked if I could have that Tuesday and come back on the 15th, and they've concurred with that and said that would be fine. And so what we will do is we will be on break beginning today through the 14th, and we will be back on Thursday, July the 15th. That'll be our time back. So don't come on Tuesday. And if there's a bunch of people absent today, so we need to get the word around to them as well, your family and friends, let them know. And Vicki, if you could let Rob know that on Tuesday we'll be closed to go ahead and lock the gate on that Tuesday, I'd appreciate that. But we'll be back on Thursday the 15th, and so we'll start our summer break then just as soon as we're finished with second session this morning. All right. Well, we are grateful not only to have our nation's independence, but we're grateful to have the independence that we can have spiritually from having any kind of dependency upon human beings for our spirituality, that we can totally and completely depend on God and His Word. And He has provided that Word for us, and the open doors of communication and the open Word, and we honor that principle by the reading of the Word. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning, once again to Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, and your printed class notes to page 105, and you should have a new page of class notes, page 107. We'll begin on page 105 in the summary comments of Romans 4, 9 through 12. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. And we are thankful for these many years that we have had and enjoyed in this country, where we not once in any of our lives have had to really question being invaded on the shores or on the ground in which we walk and live every day. And we are grateful for the defense of this country by means of our able and ready military service, men and women who are wearing the uniform of our country around the world today. And we are grateful for a nation that has decided and made the decisions, the tough decisions, to fight the enemy over there instead of over here. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for our nation, that we would continue in freedom, and that the men who run it and the establishment that takes care of it will do so according to the divine laws of establishment and civility, that we might continue to have this freedom. But we are also grateful to have the open word, and we know that grace has provided us the open doors of communication through the function of this local assembly and those members that comprise it. And we are grateful to you for the open word this morning, that we might be able to grow in knowledge and in grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask again for the wisdom, the understanding and clarity of your word by means of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who will take your word and enlighten us with it. We ask again that these things will be done to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 4, again, we didn't get very far on Thursday night, so we'll pick up this where we left off concerning the summary comments of our justification unto eternal life and the very powerful proof that Paul is setting forth that we really are justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And there never ever was a time in all of the nations, in all of the world's history, that has not been so. In fact, on the timeline chart, by Paul utilizing Israel's program in Romans chapter 4, he actually proves that justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind, justification by grace through faith without works, is easier to prove under Israel's program than it is even under our program. And he goes back and utilizes Abraham as the classic example of that. And Abraham is the one who God expects you to look at, who expects you, even in this dispensation of grace, to take someone as the classic faith father example, that God has always justified somebody on the basis of his grace through faith alone, counting that for righteousness. And that Abraham is the classic example of that. And all of, from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, the evidence that's going to be presented is all in association with Abraham. In fact, it's amazing as you work your way through these proofs, even as you go back over them, you find even additional information that God makes it so airtight that there is no possible way that could ever be done. In fact, if you add anything to works, the fact of the matter is very clear. If you add anything to faith, rather, any work whatsoever, because of the nature of the character of God, he could not possibly accept that. Which means, if you're going to come along and say you have to believe and commit, like Lordship Salvation does, or you have to believe and be baptized, like Church of Christ does, or you have to believe and walk an aisle, or believe and confess, like a bunch of folks believe, that is, you have to confess with your mouth. If you add to that, you have to have, in fact, look at the terminology right back up there where we were. Come back Come back to chapter 3 and verse 29. In that first proof that Paul presents about God's justice operating that way in the court of his justice, notice again he says there in verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Look at verse 30, seeing it is one God. Now, one of the things we didn't even bring out there, that if you're going to say that God will accept works along with faith, you can't have the same God and do that. The nature of God's character, and the reason why we stress here the definition of grace that we do, and we go to that so often and say it is the function of the unified attributes of God. We could also define that by saying grace is the function of God's Jehovah-ness, or the function of God's godness to the benefit of mankind, while simultaneously never violating his integrity in the process. The fact of the matter is that Paul makes it abundantly clear, if you're going to add anything to faith, you've got to have two gods to do it. Not one, but two, seeing it is one God which shall justify. And when you go down here and work through the others in chapter 4, the terminology, especially down there in chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8, when he talks about David, you need to go back, and I hope you do, go back and compare the way the Holy Spirit has that written here in Romans, the quotation from the 32nd Psalm, and you will see the differences in terminology is to make it clear and abundant that this goes to everybody. And he uses the differences in the persons and the plurals of the pronouns that he uses is to make that a clear to everybody. Verse 8, blessed is the man that, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Third person plural. That goes to everybody. And so when Paul comes along there and does this, he does it so that he makes sure that you understand that you have every right, even though you are in the dispensation of grace here, to go back and look at Abraham and utilize Abraham as your faith father example in being justified. All right, so in the next piece of evidence that he provides, we'll just read the verses to familiarize ourselves with them and then pick up where we left off. He says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, verse 9 says, or upon the uncircumcision also? Is this just going to be for Jews, for Israel's program, or for Gentiles as well? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? He answers his own question. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Paul sets a timeline, as it were. Here is Abraham. Here is the time in which he was justified unto eternal life by his faith, and here is the time he was circumcised. They are not the same. He was not circumcised at the time he was justified. He was circumcised after he was justified, and when he gets circumcised, he is 100% justified by the time he gets over here to circumcision. And therefore, this vain, religious, corrupted teaching here that existed during Paul's day and Christ's day, that circumcision was all that was necessary and was a work associated with being justified, is blown clear out of the water by this piece of evidence. So he says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Verses 9 and 10, by the way, should be taken and thought of together. And then the next section is the next two verses. And he received the sign of circumcision. That's what it was, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, past tense, he already had it, yet being uncircumcised. Why? Two reasons. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. He's the faith father example. God expects him to be. He expects even you. It's not a dispensational issue. That's the reason this is supposed to be done this way. There is no dispensational issue whatsoever in being justified. Doesn't matter when you're living. God can only justify by faith in the content of the gospel that is given to you. I'll grant you that. I'll grant you Abraham did not get the same gospel you get. He heard an entirely different message. He didn't hear a message about a cross. He didn't hear a message about death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't hear any of that. His gospel was an entirely different gospel. It was still belief in the Son, in the sense that the Son was coming through his seed. But you can go back and familiarize yourself again there in Genesis 15 with the message that he received. And that gospel will be more developed and more developed even here in this interlude between the first and second courses of punishment when David receives the gospel information. He's receiving gospel information, not the way Abraham received it, but it has the addition of the clarity of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. And he believed. And again, his faith was counted for righteousness. And so I'll grant you that the gospel, the information changes. It's always got as its core element the Son. But you'd have to be crazy or just plain stupid or not able to read to know that the gospel Abraham heard is not the gospel that you hear today. But the mechanical means by which you are justified is exactly the same. By God's grace, through faith alone, without any works. And therefore, when you come along to this passage and you see that, he received the sign for two reasons, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Secondly, and the father of the circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. One of the things the Roman believers needed to understand and appreciate was that even if they are Gentiles, they still are justified the same way. They're not going to have to go through any kind of special treatment for justification. It's never been that way. And so Paul sets that abundantly clear and sets that forth. All right? Last time we noted there, and I think what we'll do is we'll just recover that. Come down in your class notes there on page 105. The first section of this, of the summary comments, deals with our understanding and appreciation of how the evidence that Paul is setting forth here is designed to work in that faith father example of Abraham being a faith father example and the two groups that Paul has in view, the Jews and the Gentiles. So pick it up there again in Romans 4, where it says Romans 4, 9 and 10, section 1, exhibit C. And that's why 9 and 10 are looked at as a section, two verses together. I'll just reread this. We went over it on Thursday, but it's a good way to get ourselves going. In the case of Abraham, was he really justified unto eternal life by grace through faith alone without works of any kind? Was righteousness imputed to him without works? Could his circumcision be considered a work that established his justification? And if so, could a Gentile ever be justified apart from the work of circumcision? These questions that arise are natural outworkings of this entire process. So if the mechanical means of Abraham receiving the imputation of righteousness, being fully justified, can be pinpointed, which is what Paul attempts to do here and does, and if that pinpointed time occurred prior to even his circumcision, which it did, then Paul has legally, he's satisfied direct evidence. He's legally established the fact that justification is by grace through faith without works. He's satisfied the demands of direct evidence. By setting that timeline up, he was justified here, circumcised here, had nothing to do with him being better justified, completely justified, or anything in his justification. And so you'll notice again, and this is where we finished last time, that Paul and God himself considers righteousness to be imputed immediately and simultaneously upon one's belief in the gospel. Hence it is to be understood doctrinally that at the very moment one believes, all of his sins are immediately forgiven, and at that same moment righteousness is imputed. And again, this is one of the things we didn't really cover very much, but that's that old way that we used to put your account up here, pull your account up, and put that debt side, and credit side. On your credit side, you've got nothing. You've got minus R. On your debt side, you have thousands and thousands of sins and good works and do-gooding and sinfulness and iniquity and transgressions and every other name I can think of for all of the sins that you've committed. And on that debit side, the cross work of Christ comes along and pays in full, so this can be wiped out. That's half of it. Now, what we used to teach was, and I think it was wrong, is to say that your sins are forgiven. All the sins, all the cross work is done, and all sins are forgiven. But you don't receive the forgiveness of your sins. If you understand the work of the Redeemer, especially the kinsman Redeemer, and you go back and you study through Ruth again, and you take a look at that, you will realize Ruth does not become a half or partial recipient of redemption. She either has all of Boaz's redemption as the kinsman redeemer or none of it at all. And I think it's erroneous to come along and say that, and that's why I've always said that I've never settled this completely in my thinking, but I've always felt that it was wrong somehow, and I'm not going to argue the point because mechanically it may be, it's getting on a very thin line, but in my thinking it's not quite right or fully understood to say that Jesus was imputed with our sins. The Bible doesn't say that. Paul says that he was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I think it's in that expression and understanding what imputation really means, that and the nature of him being completely and absolutely perfect, but he becomes in every way our kinsman substitute redeemer. But in redemption, when Paul will come along in the book of Galatians, he'll come along and talk about the fact that if you're going to go into a works-based system, he says the cross work, the work of Christ on the cross profits you nothing. In other words, if you're going to reject God's grace, you get profited nothing in the cross work of Christ. To come along and say that all human beings' sins are forgiven, and even the unbelievers' sins are forgiven, and all he needs is the addition of righteousness to be justified, I think my understanding of it now is that what it does is it satisfies the Father. God the Heavenly Father is satisfied, and it's almost as if the Son has paid the debt, collected that thing up, and deposited it to the judge, and the Father now has the right to do, he is free, his justice is free, to do one of two things with your sins. He can forgive them all upon your faith in Christ, and additionally impute righteousness to your account so that you're fully justified, or he can wait until the time in which you stand as an unbeliever at the great white throne judgment, and you will have your sins imputed to you so that you can then in turn go to a lake of fire and attempt to pay for them yourself. And that's what I believe transpires. And I believe you get zero benefit of redemption as an unbeliever. None. And I think that's exactly why David could come along and say, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." He's saying that in the context of one who is justified, meaning that one who is not justified is going to get his sins imputed to him. And so my understanding right now is that you get no benefit whatsoever of redemption as an unbeliever. You can't come along and claim this half of it is all taken care of. It's not taken care of until you believe it's taken care of as far as the Father is concerned. His justice is completely satisfied, and he is totally happy and completely satisfied to forgive you of every sin that you committed. And he'll do that if you'll just believe that Christ paid it all for you. And he will additionally add to your account, to your credit side, his own right, the very righteousness of Christ to your account, and this equals full justification, jewel, J-U-E-L, justification unto eternal life. You have the jewel of God. Anyway, let's get on with our subject right now. Paul understands, God understands, that his imputation of righteousness is immediate upon one's belief. So it is to be understood doctrinally, the very moment one believes, all of his sins are immediately forgiven, and at that same moment, righteousness is imputed, fully justifying the person. We also know from the account of David that the condition of being justified unto eternal life is a permanent one. If anybody could have ever lost their justification, it had been David, and he didn't. In fact, he could say, "Blessed." In fact, he could put his own name in there. "I am in a blessed condition because my sin is not going to be imputed. My work of adultery is not going to be imputed to me." That's not saying you get out of it. He was disciplined severely because of it, but it would never be imputed to him. And that ensures, by the way, notice that condition of being justified unto eternal life in that permanent condition, it entails the much assurance from the much more assurance passages of Romans chapter 5, and we went over those. I do want you to come back with me to that passage in 1 Thessalonians. I want you to see, just remember to show you the beauty of the sense and sequence of your Bible. In fact, I'll put the books of the Bible up here to show you the sense and sequence, and especially from Romans through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. When you come over to the account of the Thessalonians, these verses in chapter 5 of Romans, the 5 that we went over on Thursday, where he says, much more than, and how that he is constantly putting on display what you're supposed to be thinking about is the grace of God to do this for you, and what that grace-oriented, grace appreciation should do for you in launching you into the next section of Romans. The Thessalonian saints had that, and you're able to actually go over to 1 Thessalonians and look at somebody who are experts in Romans doctrine, and there you'll be able to see how Paul is able to just mention it to them in passing in just a couple of words. We saw it down there in verse 5. Come down to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and pick it up at verse 5. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." When Paul uses those two words in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, much assurance, that reminds the Thessalonian saints of all of the doctrine contained in Romans chapter 5. All of those much assurance passages come to their mind that you have this condition forever. You are permanently atoned for. You are permanently at one with God. You have permanent atonement. And by the way, that's important, because there's a bunch of folks that are coming along saying today that you've got to do more than that. And it's a... Yeah, it's amazing the power that music has, isn't it? We have that little song we always have. That's what you're listening for. I always like sitting up here and watching. When that song comes on, everybody starts getting their seats without even thinking about it. You hear the music, and it's you're almost programmed that way. And we don't have the same. We didn't have our guy back there today, so we weren't able to get the music queued up like we normally do. So anyway, you should have your Bibles this morning open to come to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. In your printed class notes to page 105. And we are looking at the summary comments on pardon me, on Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. The reason we're in the book of Revelation very briefly is simply because there are always going to be attempts to try and persuade you that you have been or must be justified by other means than just simply by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. One of the things that people will do is they'll run you around to verses where the word saved, save, saving, salvation, just, justifying, righteous, justified, terms like that are utilized, and they'll come out here and especially like to pick on the four gospel accounts or places here in the book of Revelation that seem to indicate there's something other involved than just simply believing. And that's why we came over here to Revelation, just as an example, kind of a classic example of that. The Thessalonian saints, they were not taken in by any of that, because they had Romans doctrine, even though I know Romans and the chronological order hadn't got anything to do with it. They were taught Romans doctrine, whether they had the book of Romans in their hand at that time or not. They would eventually receive it when the whole canon of Scripture was completed. But what's interesting is that you do find passages over in Revelation where it seems like there's a whole lot of overcoming going on, and that's a part of being fully saved and all of these kinds of things. And we ended on last session looking at the fact that the seven letters written to the seven churches are all written after John tells you in the first chapter when to be thinking about this period of time. None of these churches are existent today. This is not a prophecy of how the church today is going to be going through various phases. Everything from the very first to the very last verse of the book of Revelation deals with the remnant of Israel, and it deals with them in the Lord's day of wrath. John tells you that from John 1:10. At the end of these seven church letters that are given, and again, we know the precedent has already been set. We know that the remnant is called a church. We know that because the precedent of that has already been set by such men in Acts chapter 7 as Stephen, who said that, talking about the nation of Israel gathered together at Mount Sinai all the way back here, this was called a church. We went over that when we first taught right division. Stephen looks at the congregation of Israel in the wilderness at Mount Sinai as a church. So the word church cannot just be applied to us today, but it is also applied to Israel, especially to the remnant of Israel. And that little flock which the Lord began to gather out is going to be that little flock once again when the church is taken out at the rapture. And now they will take up these letters, especially Hebrews through Revelation, and begin to function and operate upon them with in connection with all that God has set forth in their prophets. One of the things they're going to be given to understand is that there is these guys are guys who are already justified. And there is reward and decoration out here in this kingdom for them holding on and surviving under that pressure that is going to be coming upon them. And that's why you get at the end of all seven letters statements like this. Come down to verse 7 of chapter 2. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, it sounds like that if you don't overcome, you're not going to heaven. The tree of life is supposed to be there and all of this kind of thing. Well, the tree of life is actually going to be in the kingdom of heaven on earth. But all I'm after there is that it sounds like that you're shut out, that you're going to hell unless you overcome. But again, this is a failure to understand a package. There's a whole package of salvations, plural. As I said, there are at least 8 different J's, justification. There are at least 12 different S's, salvation, mentioned in the Bible. And this has to do with an overcoming and a reward and decoration associated with that Lord's day of wrath. Come down to the letter to Smyrna, verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. By the way, that he that hath an ear is terminology our Lord utilized with the remnant of Israel while he's here on this earth in the gospel accounts. And that's because it's setting back in the prophets. It wasn't original with him. Well, it was because, I mean, he is the living word, so you have to say that it was original with him. But, I mean, it wasn't original with his earthly ministry. Come down here. By the way, something just as a commercial. Here it says, under the angel of the church in Smyrna. I won't go to the chart and everything, go to the map. You can look it up yourself. Look at verse 9. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are. See, this is a Jewish letter written to those who say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. The church at Smyrna is going to be the headquarters of the adversary for a while. When this whole thing gets itself started up, that tribulation period begins, that's where his headquarters is going to be for a while. Anyway, come down to the end of it. He says in verse 11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The next one is Pergamos. You come down to verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and a stone, and in the stone a new name written that no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, I hate to burst your bubble, but that's not you. That's the remnant of Israel that's going to get the new stone and the white stone and the new name and all of this kind of business. Come down to Thyatira. Verse 29, he that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end. You see how you could get messed up here? Keepeth my works to the end. To him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as vessels of potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I received my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All I'm saying is if you just grab the book of Revelation, throw it open, and start looking at verses, you can come along and say, well, you've got to overcome and keep works. Chapter 3, the church at Sardis, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed with white raiment. I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You got to overcome, or you may get your name blotted out. You got to have faith and works. You got to. That's the real natural, sinister, heretical outworking of the doctrine of the false, corrupt doctrine of lordship salvation ends in that very issue. You can't know you're saved till you die. Nobody knows for sure, because you've got to commit, and going along with that is this overcoming issue, and no one will know 100% for sure until they die. Which is exactly what they've got in Zen Buddhism or any other religion. You throw the dice, put your money on 7, and just hope until you die that you roll it. And that's total contradiction to Romans chapters 4 and 5, where Paul will come along saying, you got it by grace through faith alone without works, and you got it forever permanently that way. Come on down to Philadelphia, the good running church. Come down to verse 12 of chapter 3. Him that overcometh will I make the pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem. That tells you right there, this letter has got to do with Israel's program. Because Israel's program has to do with the new Jerusalem, not yours. The new Jerusalem is going to be brought down, and the new Jerusalem, the NJ, that's not New Jersey, the new Jerusalem is going to be established here on this earth, and God's going to reign right there from that new Jerusalem. Which cometh down out of heaven from my God, I will write upon him my new name, he that hath an ear, and so forth. And the last one there is Laodicea, which everybody talks about as the church in its apathetic state. Well, heavens! If that's the case, we've been in the Laodicean period from about 70 A.D. on. Anyway, this is the one that really screws people up. Come down to verse 20. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." And they say that. That's what you've got to do. You've got to invite Jesus, and that's the verse they take it from right there. This is not written to a person, it's written to a church. It's not written about justification, it's written about them holding on and what they're going to be doing and enduring during the Lord's day of wrath. It has nothing to do with being justified or being saved. Verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I have overcome, and sat down with my Father in his throne," and so forth. All I'm after there is that you see, first of all, that these angels that receive these letters to these Jewish remnant churches are giving them information to, they're giving information to people who already have justification unto eternal life. And not one of those things has a thing in the world to do with being saved from the debt and penalty of one's sins. Come back to Romans chapter 4 now. Now that's just warning. That we could go on and on and on and on in these kinds of things and show you so many verses taken so far out of context. But what all you need to know right now is that anytime you would incur, either by your own reading or someone brings it to your attention, what about this verse where it says you got to believe and be baptized? When it says to be saved, saved there is not saved from the debt and penalty of one's sins. It's one of these other 11 ways in which it could be understood. It's understood in a whole package of salvations in connection with Israel's program. And baptism, undergoing the prescription for cleansing, provides a salvation from these two issues of the Davidic covenant when God comes back to deliver and avenge his cause with the nation of Israel and against the adversary and his policy of evil. And they're going to have to be not just saved from the debt and penalty of their sin, but they're going to have to be saved from a lot. They're going to have to be saved from 135-pound hailstones. They're going to have to be saved from God taking the earth. And through the use of when he unleashes the bands of Pleiades and Orion and the sweet effects that they have on the earth, and they start to become bitter effects, he's going to take this earth and he's going to shake it. And Isaiah says the earth is going to wobble in its orbit like a drunken man. Well, I'd say you need some salvation there. or you're going to be killed by rocks and stones and lava and all kinds of things. And that's why angels are recipients of those seven letters. They protect that remnant from those things. Anyway, let's get back to our class notes then. Verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 4, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How? He sets the timeline, just like a good detective does, when he was in circumcision or uncircumcision. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now let's pick this up in verse, or not verse, but in your class notes where we left off. It should say Romans 4, 9, and 10. And I just read the verses there. Romans 4, 9, and 10. We won't go back over them again. So come over to, you should turn the page, in fact, page 106. Now we're all on the same page. Page 106, notice, both the question that is raised and dealt with and the evidence that is being set forth are natural outworkings of Paul's legal proof. And here's how. The naturalness of the question that is raised in verse 9 is directly due to the use of Abraham as an historical precedent-setting case. And the terminology surrounding Abraham, as well as Abraham himself, would be well known and familiar to the recipients of the letter to the Romans. They would know about Abraham. He was the most famous man in the world. They may not know about Jesus Christ at first, but they sure would know about Abraham. Abraham certainly had a longer track record than Christ has had. And they would be well, the circumcision would be well known. Like I said, the Greeks had a way that, well, let's say for instance that you were influenced, you were a Hellenistic, you're like Paul. Paul was a full-blooded Roman citizen. And yet he was also a full-blooded Jew. I don't know if he could be a full-blooded citizen. That doesn't make any sense. But he was a full-fledged citizen of Rome, but he was also a Jew. And a Greek-speaking Jew was called a Hellenist. And that's what Rome was full of at the time, especially the recipients to the letter of Romans. Now, some of them may have submitted to the circumcision rite of the Jews. And like I said before, the reason Paul will come along later and talk about, can you, once you've been circumcised in heart, can you get uncircumcised? Well, the reason that terminology is important is because they'd figured out a way, if a man was circumcised, to get him uncircumcised without adding any flesh. Like I said before, it had to do with hooks and weights. Ouch. And actually re-stretching the flesh. So that when you went to the Greek bathhouses, where all the men would gather and congregate naked, they would look to other Gentiles like Gentiles and not like Jews. So it's important to understand that the concepts that surround these questions would be well known. Couple with this with the vast doctrinal corruption that existed, as I said, the vain religious system that taught during the time of the life of our Lord, that existed and flourished out here even when they were given the three honest opportunities to repent during the 1 year of forbearance and mercy, that doctrine, that corrupted doctrine, would be well known into the beginning of the dispensation of grace. So you couple with this the vast doctrinal corruption that existed in every city. Be like you today. If you move from Raleigh, North Carolina to Indianapolis, Indiana, or to Memphis, Tennessee, or to Louisiana, or to New Orleans, Louisiana, or any other city in this country, I don't care where you go, it'll be full of corrupted doctrine. Same was in Paul's day. Vast corruption in every city, but this was corruption spewing out of every synagogue, was the vain religious corrupted Pharisaical doctrine concerning circumcision and natural righteousness and natural holiness of those who had it. It's almost like a badge. If you had circumcision, you're in. That's all you got to have. All you got to do is go out on the eighth day of your birth, after you're born on your eighth day of life, have a little piece of flesh cut off, you're going to heaven. These guys here, this vain religious system, they taught that thing. They taught that natural plus R, natural holiness issue. That was the doctrinal breakthrough of the day. You know, that was the prayer of Jabez. That was the purpose-driven church, purpose-driven life. You could go down to the corner bookstore and you could find the doctrine of natural righteousness and holiness by Rabbi Shlomo or whoever. The great author would be the number one bestseller at CBD, Christian Book Distributors. And of course, if you know that many sales, it can't be wrong. because it's backed up by scholars. Men who have their degree in theology, which you might as well take a stupid sticker and stick it on their forehead. Because the one thing you won't get is biblical truth from a scholar. What you will get is casting doubt on the Bible all over the place. And I'm talking about conservative scholars. The guys I ripped from this pulpit are conservative scholars. I'm not even talking about the guys who came out of the Jesus seminar, who come along and they say that only about less than one-third of everything that is said by our Lord recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John could they decide that he even said. One-third. That means two-thirds of all of the sayings of Jesus they throw out. That's what came out of that Jesus seminar down there in Louisiana. What do you expect, though, coming out of Louisiana? Man, if we're going to talk about liberal scholars, we might as well take this book and burn it, because they don't have any use for it whatsoever. They think the Word of God is kind of out there in the air, and it just kind of, if you meditate long enough and you go up to Grandfather Mountain and you smell the rarefied air, then it'll kind of seep in. And it's amazing how much of that garbage is actually getting into conservative scholarship as well. But I've left them clear out of the picture, because they're just downright insane. So there's a lot of corrupted doctrine going on. So you couple that with the well-known understanding of the terminology. Hence, notice in your class notes, there would be a very strong influence upon the readers to the letter of Romans to think about Abraham and all that's connected with him, justification being one of the issues, as being only possessed by those of the circumcision, Jews only. That's why he brings that issue up. If that's the case, if he's going to be of the Jews only, or if he's going to accept justification on the basis of any work, you can't have one God, you've got to have two. But even this serves God's purpose to design and educate us as his sons. For it sets the stage for him. What he's going to do here in these verses, he's going to drop into your thinking the general doctrines surrounding the spiritual faith fatherhood of Abraham. That gives you an anchor that you can always go to with somebody. If you're dealing with somebody and in your ambassadorship, you're talking to somebody and witnessing to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the ways that you can always get yourself anchored down and oriented and make sure that the discussion never gets steered wrong is to come back to that faith father example of Abraham and say, that's the guy that you're supposed to look at. That's who even we are supposed to look at. How did he do it? You can go to the 15th chapter of Genesis and find it. There's a blow-by-blow analysis of exactly how it happened. And it's not changed. In all these thousands of years, it's exactly the same way. The only thing that's changed is the core, the content of the gospel. And instead of giving them this, don't go up to somebody and say, did you know that you're going to have children? Think about this witness, some lady who's just had a baby. You know your children are going to be or somebody who's like my mother. Somebody witnessed to my mother. Did you know that your children are going to be as the stars of the sky? She'd either pass out or go screaming into the night. That's not her gospel. That'd scare you to death. I've already had these. I've got enough. I don't want any more. Don't give them Abraham's gospel. Don't give them Sarah's gospel. Give them the death, burial, resurrection. You know that. Anyway, but it serves that purpose to educate us and drop into that our thinking, his spiritual faith fatherhood. Notice in your class notes, this sense and sequence of sound doctrine will serve not only to educate a son in the doctrinal issues of justification unto eternal life, but also to develop the son's thinking in terms of always being oriented properly to the grace-gift relationship. That's why we went to that and dealt with that issue of the terminology. You're either going to look at your relationship with your Heavenly Father or with God as one of a grace-gift, following this line here. What you received it. He did all the work, and you received it as a gift, or it's going to be a reward of debt and works on this side. This cannot happen. This is the only way it can happen. And Abraham and David provide you that, and Abraham especially, in connection with being justified unto eternal life. Well, anyway, that's what I mean when I say in that class note there, being oriented properly to the grace gift. The only alternative to that is works debt. as opposed to the works debt relationship of the flesh nature. That's what your flesh wants to go after, by the way. This is what, even as a believer in Christ, you're going to want this. You'll go after this side like a magnet goes to steel. Save here, I'm going to live this way. If I can just gut out enough sermons from that pastor, then I'm going to get something from God. After all, listening to me, you ought to get something. If I give enough, if I do enough, if I go enough, if I embarrass myself, any kind of your flesh is going to go after a performance system. I don't know if you realize this or not, but churches have capitalized on that. If you go to most churches today, it was hard enough and almost an insurmountable hill to get over for some folks to slip into the back pew of a church and just sing a hymn while they're seated or standing in congregational form. Because you're always inhibited about it, and some guys would. I remember one guy would always just he'd just mouth the words. Nothing would ever come out. He'd just mouth the words and maybe forevermore and amen, that kind of thing. But today, and this is what it used to be like. This is what used to irritate me at going to baseball games, where instead of Five County Stadium, it was more like Fisher Price Stadium. Where they talk to you like you're a two-year-old child, and it's all joint participation. I used to hate joint participation. In Sunday school, I hated it. We want you to get up, and we're going to do deep and wide, deep and wide, and deep and wide. There's a mountain flow. I remember all the dumb things, you see, deep and wide. Tim and I used to do it opposite just to irritate them. You know, we go deep and wide, and then, no, you guys are off, and all this kind of thing. Well, see, this makes you feel like then God now is going to really richly bless you because you stood up and you did deep and wide. Well, now they've just taken Sunday school and what you do with little kids and they put it in the church service. It's called praise and worship. And now you've got it. Some churches actually have in under every seat tambourines. And it's not just singing a hymn in congregational form. If you're not clapping, there's something wrong with you. I know churches that will take the song leader, if you're not singing, if you're trying to stand there and you can't sing at all, or you're just singing very softly, the song leader will go through the congregation with the microphone and stick it right under your face. It's forced concentration camp type praise and worship. I'd like a sticker microphone. But how appealing that is to your flesh nature. Say, boy, it was a great service today. God's going to richly bless me today because I looked like a jackass for about 20 minutes and sounded like one braying. Instead of let us close our, what do we say? Let's close our eyes in prayer. It's usually let's close our minds and open our mouths. And that's the basic way in which you appeal to these things. And there's a gross, there's tons of money to be made over here. Tons of money to lose over here. There's tons of money to be made over here. Well, anyway, we'll get on into these things. This will become even more important to us when we hit chapter 6. So the sense and sequence is going to serve not only to educate us, but it's going to underscore in us operating oriented properly to the grace gift relationship of the Heavenly Father as opposed to that work debt relationship of the flesh nature. Moreover, the proper sound doctrinal thinking produced by the questions and answer Paul sets forth in verses 9 and 10 develops within the human spirit of the son or daughter to think of the power and excellency of grace. That's what that thing does. When we dwell on these issues of our justification, well, I get it. It's that crosswork and the graciousness of what was provided for us there. And therefore, we have that opportunity to have the thinking of the power. power and the excellency of grace of God's Jehovah that's doing all the work, and his total inability, our total inability, to ever produce his own justification, that is, our own justification, or anything connected with that justification, such as our sanctification or exaltation. We pointed that out on Thursday night. Furthermore, unbeknownst to the Son, now here's something that probably wasn't aware, you weren't aware of, God is also laying the groundwork for dealing with the attacks from the adversary, which would attempt to attract the Son and attack him because of the adversary's powerful ally he already has resident within you, your flesh nature, and lure the Son into a trap of a lost system of works debt. Listen, if you can come back here to Romans chapters 4 and 5, and you have real solid foundation of what that's designed to do, how that's designed to get you thinking about how God does business in justifying you, it's going to be so much harder for the adversary to come along even at a later date and try and convince you that you're not sanctified, that you are not exalted in the things that God has made you to be in Christ. That's going to be much more difficult for him if these first things first get firmly set in your thinking. It's grace. God has to do all that work. Even in sanctification, God has to do all that work. He put me in union with Christ. And in Christ, I have those things. In Christ, I am sanctified. And in Christ, I am exalted. And all of these things, I don't work for that. I'm dead to sin and alive to God because of grace. I'm a son of God because of grace. I'm exalted as a one new man because of what grace did. I'm a citizen in Christ's heavenly kingdom by grace, and I have a heavenly vocation and a heavenly impact because I live in a dispensation of grace. I dispense what God my Father gave me, grace. He's doing all the work. I'm the benefactor of that work, and I provide nothing in it. Man, I don't even provide anything in my own sanctification. The minute I do, I'm living holier than thou. The minute I do, I feel spiritual. I always loved it the way Harley, my old pastor, used to put it. The minute you feel spiritual, you can bet you're not. So that ought to be an encouragement to some of you when you come to go through your day and you say, man, I just don't feel spiritual today. Well, I bet you are. You don't have to feel spiritual, to be filled with the Spirit. Anyway, this is another little byproduct, unbeknownst to the Son. He's laying groundwork for dealing with attacks of the adversary that would attempt to attract the Son and lure the Son into the trap of a law system of works debt. And that's why that will come up and be dealt with again in detail in the book of Galatians. All right, let's look at, for the last few minutes we have here, let's look at the last two verses of this section. Verses 11 and 12. This is section 2. Of direct evidence. Section 2, Exhibit C, Paul's third piece of evidence. Correct fundamental doctrinal understanding of the sign of circumcision. And that's what verses 11 and 12 do. They give you the correct doctrinal identification of the sign of circumcision. Let's look at it in your class notes with some of the additional things here. Verse 11 says, and he, that's Abraham, received the sign. And remember when we studied this from the Greek, the sign is an indicator that it's an indicator that has value to it. It's a valuable indicator that indicates the grace and power of the doer. The sign of circumcision, the fact that Paul calls it a sign, and he's going to come along and change the terminology and call it a seal. But first of all, he says it's a sign. And that means that it is an indicator of what God's grace is, his power and his grace of the one who's doing all the work. The flesh on the male reproductive organ to be cut away was an indicator that not only is the male reproductive organ of Abraham dead, but as Paul goes through the details of that in chapter 4 from verse 13 to the end of the chapter and starts going through the details of that, you're given to understand that's exactly how Abraham looked at himself. He looked at himself and he said, I am totally dead. You're promising me something I'm dead to do. And not only that, he could look at his wife, who was arguably, and I think biblically, the most beautiful woman on the face of the earth, was Sarah. And he could look at Sarah. I mean, he had to disguise her every time he went down to Egypt. He had to lie about her and say that you got to tell them that you're my sister. Otherwise, somebody's going to take you into their harem. And when you take a woman into a harem, that means rape. That's what it means. So God had to intervene in that thing and get him straightened out. And at one point, an unbelieving Pharaoh comes out and says, "Get her and get out of here." God did something to them. He did something to them, their reproductive organs, to make sure that nobody could have sex with Sarah, so that no one could possibly say that that seed did not come from Abraham or any other. That came from God making them alive. Anyway, Abraham was given to, he understood that, and you will see that as we go down through there, that he understood his position. So when it comes along here and says that circumcision was the sign, it was important that it was that part of the body that was circumcised that says, flesh gone. No flesh. That's why I had that thing up there before that showed you works and grace. The fingerprint of flesh can't be involved in this. And to give him an understanding of that, or a sign of that, is to cut away part of the flesh of that and throw that flesh away. That's where that flesh goes. Unless you're David. And you have to go back and read about the round pieces of the flesh that were circumcised off and the dowry issue of it. If you've read through these books of Samuel here, you'll find that about what David does with some circumcisions or what he's told to do with them. Anyway, but this is to represent the flesh being gone. No flesh activity involved in it. God is going to do all the work. It's going to be a grace activity. So it's a sign in that sense of circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh, the male reproductive organ. But it goes further than that. He says it's a seal. That's that Greek word sphragos or stragos. It's a marker proof of permanent ownership. It's a marker proof of security and authenticity of the grace gift of Abraham's justification unto eternal life. A seal of the faith. And now listen to this very carefully and wake up if you've been asleep. When he says that circumcision is a seal of the faith, that's one way of understanding circumcision. But that's not the only way of understanding circumcision. Like I said, there is a spiritual and a natural, or we could say physical, way of looking at this. And both of these things are connected to circumcision. Paul's not interested in this one at all. That's a massive doctrine. He's interested in this one. And in that sense, that circumcision is that seal, that mark or proof of permanent ownership, security, and authenticity of the grace gift of Abraham's justification unto eternal life. A seal of the righteousness of the faith, that's the imputation of righteousness upon Abraham's non-meritorious positive response, which he had yet being uncircumcised. And again, that's one way and the way Paul wants you looking at it now, that circumcision is a seal of the faith of the righteousness which he had yet being uncircumcised. Now there's two reasons for this. Reason number one, that he might be the father, faith father example of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That's the Gentiles. He's the faith father example to us. And that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Notice Paul doesn't include him in those guys. He's not a Gentile, he's a Jew. Verse 12, reason number two. You'll notice the colon will tell you that. Follow the rules of colon in English, not Greek. The Greek rules of grammar aren't going to help you at all here. It's the English rules that are going to help you. Reason number two, and the father, the faith father example of circumcision. He's also the faith father example to the Israelite, the Jew. To them who are not of the circumcision only, Jews, but who, Gentiles, also walk in the steps. They follow in the same tracks of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. He pinpoints the moment of Abraham's justification unto eternal life. He sets forth perfect evidence, that direct evidence indicating the timeline he was justified before he was circumcised. Pinpoints the moment. All right, let's look at some summary comments and then we'll close. I don't think we'll get all of these, but we'll go for a little bit. In your class notes, the declaration made by the Apostle Paul at the beginning of verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision. This is that second section to this piece of evidence. Paul knows that every Jew who heard these words would acknowledge that that is just what circumcision was. That's exactly right, Paul. It's a sign. But because of the corrupt doctrine that the majority of them had been taught, that it's a sign that we're naturally righteous, we're naturally holy. We have that by nature. Because of that, they misunderstood that the sign had been given not due to God calling Abraham out as one who had already possessed natural righteousness and holiness, for which God gave him a sign as a token of it, but that Abraham received the sign of circumcision after. That destroys that doctrine. It may not be a big thing to you, but man, taking old Abraham here and doing that little timeline, here is his justification, here is his circumcision, that just destroys the vain religious teaching of the false Pharisaical doctrine that was going around there. It tells you that this has nothing to do with him being justified. It's a sign that he already has been fully, completely justified unto eternal life. Therefore, what he's doing here is he's destroying that he received the sign after God had justified him fully unto eternal life on the basis of nothing more than his faith. And that sign, therefore, first and foremost, serves as what the next expression of verse 11 says. It's a sign, all right. But first and foremost, circumcision serves as a seal, the sphragus, the seal of righteousness of the faith he had, yet being uncircumcised. Wherefore, in your class notes, the general way in which the apostate Israel looked upon the issue of circumcision was to mistakenly take it for a sign of natural righteousness in God's sight. And they therefore believed God was dealing with Abraham as a naturally righteous man. And all of his seed, as long as there was no pollution in the line, they liked to take that and run it all the way down to their day and say, "We be Abraham's seed, we are not born of fornication," John chapter 8. As long as there's no pollution in the line, they have natural righteousness transferred to them. That's the corruption that was in existence at the time. Well, Paul does indeed acknowledge that circumcision is a sign, but it is to be understood in connection with the fact that God had justified Abraham by his faith previously to God giving Abraham the sign of circumcision. And as such, we'll just go a little further here, as such, and first and foremost, it served as a seal of the righteousness of the faith he had yet being uncircumcised. And the first thing that does is to mark Abraham out as someone God is going to be able to utilize and use in his plan and purpose, because Abraham is now a justified man in God's sight. And notice again, just as in any legal courtroom case or in any legal investigation or setting forth any legal evidence, one of the critical means for establishing facts in the case is to set a correct timeline of the events as they actually transpired. So finally, we'll stop it here, but finally, Paul establishes a legal timeline of the events as they actually transpired. One, God justifies Abraham on the basis of his faith alone in the gospel message presented to him. Hence, Abraham is justified by grace through faith alone. And two, then on the basis of Abraham being previously justified, God can now utilize him. Circumcision means, this thing here means now he is useful. Do you know that you can be justified unto eternal life and God's and be totally useless to God? Do you know that? Oh yeah. You can be justified unto eternal life, even in this dispensation of grace, and be totally useless to God. He can't use you because you're not spiritually fit to be utilized until you're not only perfectly justified, but perfectly sanctified. And that's why Israel was given a series of works that they were expected to perform, the works of Abraham. That's why James talks about those works out here in James chapter 2. The remnant's going to do that. And they're going to be spiritually fit for God's service. And what this actually does is this utilizes in Abraham both things that are necessary to be useful to God. Now, I'm tempted to say a lot more about that right now, but I'm going to bite my tongue. because it's not going to be at the right time. There'll be a time where what I just said will be far more meaningful. Point two, then, on the basis of Abraham being previously justified, God can now utilize him for his design, plan, and purpose. And he begins with having Abraham circumcised. He was 99 when he was circumcised. Ouch. To create a seal of the fact of his righteousness standing in God's sight as one now qualified to be utilized. And as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story is where the rest of the doctrine of circumcision comes into the picture. Now, looking at my own notes, that's probably the best place to stop right there, because what we'll be doing then is looking at something that comes up in the book of Ephesians. And you know by now that when you're in Ephesians, you're in the next level of sonship edification. You're in advanced doctrine when you're in Ephesians. But Paul has a whole lot to say about circumcision there. What does that tell you? What I just said, that usefulness issue, Ephesians is where you're taken into the Father's business's back room where the safe is. It's one thing for a father to train a son to work out in the shop, but it's a whole different level of that son's maturity when he can take that son into his private office, unlock his safe, and pull his business plan blueprints out and lay them out in front of the son and say, here's what we're going to do. That's what Ephesians does. That's why Ephesians spends all the time it does explaining this dispensation of grace and what the church, the body of Christ, is designed to do. You get the blueprints of your Heavenly Father's plan right there. And he mentioned circumcision plays a big part in that. But it's not the circumcision of the flesh. And we'll deal with that as an upcoming attraction coming up when we come back after our break. But we'll get, as that's part of the story, and I'll just give you a glimpse of what Paul Harvey oftentimes calls the rest of the story. The spiritual aspect of circumcision is really all that Paul's after right now. The physical aspect and how even the aspect of the circumcision of the heart is really not the issue right now either. That's a whole other issue, and really the rest of the story. And all we'll do is just point it out. And what you have on page 107 of your class notes is the end of this section. So as soon as we work through that, we're going to be ready for verse 13. And from verse 13 to near the end of verse 16 will be the next section. And that is going to be a critical section. Because whether you know it or not, there's going to be some folks come along and try and disprove all that we understand and appreciate about rightly dividing the word of truth from verse 13. And so I'll give you the information on that as we go. Well, we'll stop right there, and we will reconvene on Thursday, not on Tuesday, but on Thursday, July the 15th, after our break. All right, so we'll stop there and pick it up then with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of seeing the accurate details concerning justification unto eternal life and how that in the details of those things your grace is never compromised. And we thank you, Father, to be on a basis of grace with you always. We ask for the clarification of the issues that we have studied, that God the Holy Spirit would take the paltry way in which it was said by me and overcome all of those failings and utilize the very written words on the written pages of your word within our human spirit to produce the assurance, the understanding, and appreciation of your grace in justification, which is a way of impetus for us to understand your grace in all aspects of our lives. We ask again that these things will be not only working out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ as we continue to conform to his mind and his thinking, but that we would receive the edifying of our souls to godly thinking and godly living and godly labor. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed, and have a good holiday break. Summer break, and we will see you after the break.